Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and we're reading today from a study of the book of Hebrews. A study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 12, halfway through it, and we've got some territory to cover today. We're going to try to finish chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 15. How can a person come short of grace? Let me read the verse. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And then there's the root. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. This portion of the verse is probably best joined to the rest of the verse, as I read, and then the two following also that talk about Esau. Esau is given as an example of one who comes short of grace. Before that, the general caution against that root of bitterness. First, about that root. How does a root spring up? Well, Deuteronomy 29:18 is in view here. So that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go to serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. I like Barnes' note on this verse. It's very helpful to me anyway. The word here, and in Deuteronomy 32:32, he says, rendered gall, is in Hosea 10:4 translated hemlock. It's the name of a plant of intense bitterness and of quick growth, and is therefore repeatedly used in conjunction with wormwood. You can compare Jeremiah 9:15, Lamentations 3:19, Amos 6:12, and it expresses figuratively the nature and effects of sin. The herb is probably the poppy, hence the water that is juice of gall, Jeremiah 8:14. Jeremiah 23:15 would be opium. This would explain its employment in the stupefying drink given to criminals at the time of their execution, and the use of the word as synonymous with poison. Wormwood is the plant, absinthium. It's used to denote metaphorically the distress and trouble which result from sin. The root that beareth gall and wormwood means in this place any person lurking among them who is tainted with apostasy. End of quote. The commentators then point to Acts chapter 8, where is given a brief encounter with one Simon Magus, a surface convert of Philip. When he tries to offer the apostles money so as to buy the power of God, he is rebuked by Peter with the words, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, poison in the camp, via one evil man." That's all it takes. One man who is not operating in the grace of God, but in his own bitterness and misguided activities. Watch out for such a man. Watch out for any Esau among you. That's verses 16 and 17. And see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Question: how did Esau come short of God's grace? Perhaps here we can see the true meaning of come short, or lack, or come behind. Just as Simon Magus, so Esau was lacking the grace of God. The blessing was ordained to go to Jacob. Esau had no desire for blessing or birthright. They were just words his parents tossed around. His manliness, his hunting skills, the real life now, that's what mattered to Esau. Not until it was too late did he realize that the things he had valued were worthless. Jacob had cashed in on eternity. Question on verse 17. Whose repentance is meant in this verse? Isaac's or his own? The flow of the text suggests that it was Isaac whose repentance Esau was looking for. Repentance simply means a change of mind or heart. Evil is not implied by the word always. Indeed, Isaac had committed no evil here. Esau believed it was evil, however, and begged his father in tears to please repent, change your mind. All to no avail. Because of the preordained plan of God to bless Jacob, combined with the carelessness of Jacob's brother, Esau fell short of the grace of God and is an example for us. Church leaders are to be on the lookout for those who try to join their assembly who have not received God's grace and can therefore be a trial to the congregation. Moving on to 18 to 21, I'm going to spend a little while on this one. Let's read that. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So my question is, what event is being described in the verses I just read? Well, obviously, this is Mount Sinai, to which the Hebrews of old arrived soon after their escape from Egyptian bondage. The author insists that it is not the place of law that should be in their view now, but the place of grace. The specific references from that Exodus 19 and 20 description of the mountain that can be touched, that's 19:12 in Exodus. Though the mountain was physically capable of being touched, it was not to be touched by anyone but Moses and his associates. There's the blazing fire, that's 19:18. The Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Awesome, fearful sight. Then there was darkness in 19:16. It's hard to imagine blazing fire and darkness at the same moment until one sees the mention of a huge cloud of smoke that the fire created. The smoke surrounded the entire mountain area with a cover that was impenetrable and occlusive. Then the gloom, Deuteronomy 4:11, the darkness as well as gloom are mentioned in Moses' retelling of the story in Deuteronomy. Gloom tells more of the emotional atmosphere created by the darkness than the physical darkness itself. We would simply say, oh, that was scary. Whirlwind, verse 18 in chapter 20. I was unable to find this exact term in the Mosaic accounting of the time. But if, as Asaph describes in Psalm 77:18, if the sound of thunder can be heard in a whirlwind, and if indeed there was thunder on that day, it is likely that a mighty wind passed through the area too. And then the blast of the trumpet, 19:16 and 19, louder and louder the sound of the ram's horn grew, combined with all the noises of nature. No human being was blowing this trumpet. An angelic or divine mouth was at the source of that awesome trumpeting. Would we all not have been terrified? Then the sound of words, 19:19 and 20, verses 1 to 22. Still back in Exodus. Here were the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the essence of the law of God, spoken for the first time to an audience who could not see the speaker. The most chilling portion of the entire day, perhaps, an invisible person speaking loudly and clearly through the mist and the whirlwind, his will for the people of Israel. A sight never to be forgotten, a sound never to be forgotten. There was no way the people could ever say they did not know God's law. He had their attention. So wondrous was the communication that the people begged to hear no more, please. Then the threat from God, 1913. Man or beast, whoever touches this mountain will either be shot through with an arrow or stoned to death immediately. This seems to have been one warning from heaven that the people obeyed, though we are very aware of other warnings they ignored. We know of no one who attempted to challenge the Almighty during this severe encounter. Even Moses was afraid. Commentators as a whole are at a loss to explain this comment by the writer of Hebrews. Reading through Exodus or Deuteronomy, where the event is recorded, one will not find such words coming from the lips of Moses. Then from where did this revelation arise? Again, Mr. Barnes has some meaningful ideas about it. He says, I know not how to explain this, except by the supposition that the apostle here refers to some tradition that the scene produced this effect on his mind. In itself, it is not improbable that Moses thus trembled with alarm. You can look at Exodus 19:16. Nor that the remembrance of it should have been handed down among the numerous traditions which the Jews transmitted from age to age. There must have been many things that occurred in their journey through the wilderness which are not recorded in the books of Moses. Many of them would be preserved naturally in the memory of the people, transmitted to their posterity. And though those truths might become intermingled with much that was of fables, yet it is not irrational to suppose that an inspired writer may have adduced pertinent and true examples from these traditions of what actually occurred. It was one method of preserving the truth, thus to select such instances of what actually took place from the mass of traditions which were destined to perish. It would be useful in future time. Well, we must leave it at that, with no further speculation. Well, for four verses, the author reminds the people that to which they have not now arrived in their pilgrimage of faith. All that he describes is in their past, not their present or future. Something new is on the horizon, which he commences to picture now. The following three verses tell of the Christian's true status, both now and forever. Let's look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Well, most scholars, my question is, how does Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the literal one, figure into the heavenly scene that's unfolded here? Well, most scholars want to place Mount Zion in heaven, or simply say that Mount Zion means the church, or some such thing. Well, having a desire to stay as literal as possible when the text allows it, I prefer to think of Zion, the southernmost hill in Jerusalem, as the location of the coming kingdom. Zion was seen by psalmist and prophet alike as the location of coming glory and power for Israel. Obadiah sees it as a place of great deliverance, a holy place. John sees 144,000 collected there with the Lamb in the last days. The passage, Revelation 14, goes on to talk of the great judgment that will fall on the Gentile world shortly after his elect are drawn to him. There is interaction with heaven, to be sure, on that mountain. For the sun from heaven has returned. Those who talk of the open heaven in our day will finally see it in its fullness then. But to transport this physical mountain into the heavenly realm seems to me unnecessary. Mount Zion is Mount Zion, and we who are on pilgrimage have come there already in the Spirit as we anticipate the rule of Christ in its fullness. In 23 and 24, to the great, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, this is the rest of the destination of God's people, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, to what or whom else are we headed? Are we there yet? Says every young child on every journey of over 10 miles. It's the question we have before us right here. Are we there yet? Does the writer indicate that we have already arrived at these places? Well, obviously many have, but many are still earthbound. But whether now or later, or in some sense both, here, besides that heavenly, earthly Zion, are the prizes and the people surrounding us. First, the church. Note that the true church is enrolled in heaven. This does not speak of one's favorite denomination or congregation. These are the ones who have been born again and immediately registered as a citizen of the heavenly assembly. Is your name written there? Is mine? Note also regarding the church that they have all the privileges of the firstborn son in a Jewish home. Hence that title is given to them here. And then they have God himself. Strange to see our God so far down on the list. But notice that the author is working from the lesser to the greater, with God and Jesus as the ultimate destination of our journey and our fellowship. Of all the ways our God can be described, the author chooses here to call him the judge of all. Why? Well, I believe it's in keeping with the constant call of warning in this chapter, in this letter, the whole letter. Already several passages have shaken his readers into an alert carefulness, and another is soon to follow. The words we're reading now are, in fact, preparation for the final verses of this chapter. Hebrews is to be taken seriously. Then there's the perfected spirits. Jesus promised early on in his ministry that God's people will be perfect because he is perfect. Matthew 5:48 sounds more like a promise to me than a command. The Holy Spirit striving within the true people of God will finally bring them to a state of perfection. The question is, shall they be perfected here or there? We know that our bodies will turn to dust, and miraculously we will be given perfect bodies. Does that same process apply to our old Adamic nature? Will we be striving here to be one with the Father and then receive from him that final unity directly from his hands when we rise to meet him in the air? The spirits of our present verse are with the Lord, it would seem, mentioned in connection with the judge of all the earth. Our pilgrimage ends when we are bypassed in judgment but perfected in body, soul, and spirit. Then we're coming to Jesus, the one who made it all possible, our visible Lord and Savior, who is God. He saved till last on the list. Ultimately, we are coming to Jesus, the one who stands between us and the Father as the originator of a new covenant, a new way of relating to heaven, and a better way. And the blood of sprinkling is spoken of in the Old Covenant, and Jesus' blood is compared to it. But this comparison is to the blood of Abel. Why? Now, there are some similarities in the story of the shedding of Abel's blood and the one telling of the Savior's spilled blood. Both men were killed by sinful men out of jealousy. Both men were innocent of any wrong against the murderers. Both murders called for vengeance on the guilty ones. But the difference between the two deaths is also significant. The blood of Abel saved no one. Its only fruit was judgment on one. The blood of Jesus has saved millions of men and women and children the world over and will continue to do so. In the blood of Jesus, the justice of God is appeased. Men who want to be can be free forever to live in relationship to the Almighty. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Once more, we have to ask, is it possible for us to turn away from God? I thought we were finished with all the serious warnings, but no, here we are, almost the last chapter, and the writer is still at it. The letter to the Hebrews seems to be a series of warnings interspersed with reasons for those warnings. Every command is laced with the fear of judgment on those who dare turn aside from the new, the one and only way of salvation, secured in the new covenant. Well, I have to offer these reminders of where we have been thus far in chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every violation and act of disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 3, take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Chapter 4, therefore, we must fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. Chapter 6, for it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and produces vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless, close to being cursed, ends up being burned. Chapter 10, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, the warning is no less severe right here in 12:25. But understand once more, as far as we can understand, we're not talking about truly saved people who did or can fall away. We're talking about believers in name only who never did heed God's warnings, who never will, because they're not among the chosen of God. If you can hear the voice of God, says the writer, listen carefully. And of course, the righteous chosen from the foundation of the world will listen to these words. The others will not. Who are the others in this passage, by the way? Who are those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth? Well, the context demands that we continue speaking of that scene at Mount Sinai. Oh, they were terrified enough. They heard every word. They promised eternal loyalty, but their carcasses were food for the jackals and other beasts of the Sinai Peninsula. Not one came into the Promised Land except Joshua and Caleb. Not one had a heart for God, as they proved over and over on the journey. Such percentages. 2 persons out of 2 to 3 million persons? Oh, yes. And there's a precedent to such math. Consider 8 persons out of the entire population of Noah's day who heeded the warning from Noah. Men like Moses and Noah and the prophets warn us still from earth with the authority of heaven. And as then, we are given signs in nature as it rumbles its cautions to sinful men. What will happen when the king of all the warnings speaks his final shaking? Note, once again, the turn-away movement is not the action of an apostate here, but of a worldling, an unbeliever from birth to earth. Constant sin, constant warning, constant rejection, constant turning away. These people sit in synagogues and church buildings every weekend, honestly believing they're on their way to the Promised Land. But the shaking will change all of that. I'm looking at verse 26 now. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. To which two shakings is he referring here? Exodus 19:18 talks of how the whole mountain quaked violently when the Lord descended upon it. That was that shaking. But Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 seems to be in view here, by the author of Hebrews, the great shaking of the end times. Here's what Haggai said, for this is what the Lord of hosts says, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The prince of the power of the air and his minions will be shaken in that day. The earth's power structure will be totally rearranged. Christ will rule from Jerusalem, and the nations of the world will bring him tribute. The final temple will have been built and will be the central place of religious practice for the world. Not Mecca and not Rome, and Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, 1227. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive, I'm going to read 28 here, receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. So how is it that yet once more means shakable items? Well, there will be various shakings throughout history. None of them are the shaking to which Haggai and this author are referring. There shall be one final shaking. Anything that is not solidly grounded in God and his word will be blown away, or reorganized, scattered, shuffled. Just one more time will God actually visit the planet in this way. God himself stepped down at Sinai. The area of the mountain was shaken. God himself, in the person of his son Jesus, will step down only one more time, and that will be at the end of this age. Jesus shall return. His people will be caught up to him. A bloodbath will ensue. Jesus will single-handedly rearrange the politics of this planet and set it right. It is, after all, his creation, and he will order it as he pleases in that day. But some things cannot be shaken. According to the author, what should be our response to an unshakable kingdom? Some things will not change. The lordship of Christ over his people will remain. The truth of his word will remain. The place of the apostles and martyrs will remain a place of honor and eternal glory. Praise to our God will remain. The author gives a threefold response: gratitude, from which comes service, tempered with abject reverence for a God who can consume all in a moment. And the author ends this discussion for the Hebrews by once more quoting from their Bible, Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Quickly now let me do the summary of chapters 1 through 12. Jesus, Son of God, will rule the world, though for now he became lower than angels, suffered, and has become a highly effective high priest in the process. Because of who Jesus is, take heed to the warnings about the hardening of the heart, though I am convinced you will not fall, because God has made a promise to you with an oath. Now, studying Melchizedek, we conclude that the Levitical priesthood is not the final antidote for sin. An eternal, unchanging priest was needed, and such is Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. The old covenant high priest, bringing blood into the Holy of Holies, points to Jesus. But Jesus accomplished everything by his one sacrifice, not a yearly one, and not a daily one or hourly one, Rome. The law was a shadow, but in Jesus is the substance. He is the last chance for you to be saved. But I again am confident that your future with Christ is assured. We are the people of faith, and we will be saved. As to faith, What it is, let me define and show examples of it. And these people who believed God in their day will eventually receive the promise of eternal life that this Jesus procured by his sacrifice. Our job now is to follow those who set the faith example, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Remember that from time to time, you will have to endure discipline. This is a proof of your sonship. Keep moving on to the prize of eternal life with him. Things may shake and tremble around you, but the promises of God will stand sure. That's 12 chapters of Hebrews. One more chapter to go, a couple more sessions together, and we'll say goodbye to the book of Hebrews. Thank you so much for being here. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.